Romans 13. I'll be reading the whole chapter. Verse 1. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh.
Thank you, Victor. Please do keep open that passage, which we'll come back to in a second. For now, should we just pray? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would calm our hearts now from the distractions, what has gone before, what may be around, that we may focus upon your word, would listen to what you were saying to us, would have the strength in your spirit to put into practice what we learn today. Would you speak to us, Lord God? Thank you that you're with us. Thank you that if you are your children, then you are within us. Thank you that your word is before us. And we pray, Lord God, that you would speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, keep open, if you would, page 1140 in the Pew Bibles and or in your books. Looking here, we are at Romans 13. Now, it was probably about 30 years ago, I think I was 1 year out of leaving university, a couple of years after becoming a Christian, so quite a young Christian, and I went to a Bible study, an event arranged at a local cathedral. And people came to that event from a very broad cross-section of churches, and let's just say that Suzanne and I were well below the average age. And we were split after we arrived into smaller groups and were to discuss a passage in the Gospels that you're probably familiar with, where a woman called Mary anoints the feet of Jesus with expensive perfume shortly before the Passover, at a meal also attended by Mary's brother Lazarus, who Jesus had just raised from the dead. And the group leader, after reading that out, asked a question of that small group of us: what do you make of this passage? Cue silence. So I opened the batting and said, well, I said I thought it showed how when we consider all that God has done for us, there's surely no limit on what we're willing to do for God. Well, there was an elderly lady there in the group who sort of semi-scowled at me as I spoke, and then responded afterwards in a rather patronizing manner. I think a simple thank you would do. Which camp are you in this morning? And just hold that interchange in mind as we come back to Romans 13, because this passage, as I heard it read there by Victor, just seems a bit of a jumble of teaching at first. There's a reference to government and taxes and swords in the first half, and then a bit on love, and then a bit on the last days using different metaphors at the end. But it is so often in the Bible, context is everything. And the context of chapter 13 is the beginning of chapter 12, if you'd want to just flip back a page and look at that. And chapter 12 of Romans starts like this: therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. In other words, when we know the sheer scale of the grace and the forgiveness of God to us, we don't respond with a simple thank you. A view that, well, God forgives, it's what he does. But our appreciation overflows into all areas of our lives, which become acts of worship. And Paul shows this at the start of chapter 12 by using an oxymoron, two words side by side that don't normally belong next to each other. Our lives, he says, chapter 12, are to be living sacrifices. And sacrifices don't normally continue to live. Think of all those Old Testament sacrifices that are about killing something and shedding blood to show the life had gone from it in order to appease a holy God. Instead, Paul says, the way we live as Christians will be how we please God, how we worship. You know, there was a phase in some churches, maybe a little while ago, to appoint a worship leader in the church, being somebody to lead the musical worship in church. Actually, as very important as music is, in chapter 12 says, we are all worship leaders. If we're Christians, it's not just in music that we worship, but the way we live our whole lives as Christians. And that is the context of us turning here to Romans 13, which covers in the first part, verses 1 to 7, how we should be living sacrifices in society as a whole. And the second part, how we live sacrificially in individual relationships, before returning to what is the impetus for this way of living. Now, as we heard Victor reading Romans 13, we probably immediately thought of all the authoritarian or just plain evil regimes in the world right now or in history where surely submitting to the government can't be right. Probably thought of all the exceptions as we're hearing that read. Did God really establish the authority of Hitler? Surely not. Well, I'll come back to exceptions in a second, but generally, it's undeniably better that we have the structure and order of a civil society and government than the alternative, which of course would be anarchy. Because anarchy, the absence of governing authorities, would not be some sort of utopia, a perfect world of freedom where everybody gets along and gladly shares what they have. Perhaps like me, your image of anarchy and a collapse in civil society is largely limited to TV series about dystopian futures. In my case, like Walking Dead, where biker gangs armed with assault rifles roam around and do whatever they want because might is right. But leaving TV aside, we actually have historical records in the Bible of times when the bounds of civil society were non-existent. Take the case in Judges 19 of the Levite's concubine, who the cowardly Levite throws outside to be gang-raped by a crowd of locals just to save his own skin. And the Levite then gruesomely dismembers her corpse into 12 pieces and sends them off to the different areas of Israel to get a response, which, if you know the story, just leads to a further cycle of violence. But the whole sordid chapter of Judges 19 starts with these words: in those days, Israel had no king. People did what they wanted. Just throwing the norms of normal behavior, like showing hospitality, out of the window, and descended instead into a downward spiral of awful behavior that reflected the unrestrained outworking of sin. That's anarchy. And in the broad sweep of human history, having governing authorities is definitely better. Now, Romans 13 is not saying that there aren't problems with government. You may or may not be a fan of the current Prime Minister and his government, or the alternatives. Human government will always be tainted by human sin, and don't we see it? Heaven is not a place on earth. Spiritual transformation will not come through the workings of government. That's just one difference between Christianity and some other religions. And bear in mind that Paul was writing this letter at a time of Roman rule, Rome being a pagan regime that brutally crushed nations who opposed it. Whilst at the time of writing this letter, the regime was actually relatively benign towards Christians. And Paul had a degree of relative freedom, but that was all soon to change under Nero. And Paul was soon to lose his own life. But Roman rule also brought stability, brought a rule of law, brought a degree of education, it brought the ability to travel relatively unmolested across the empire, and thus the means for the gospel to spread across the empire in a way that would have been almost impossible if all of Europe and Asia had instead consisted of small tribes fighting it out, like Walking Dead without the zombies. And just as the last part of chapter 12 that we considered last week is about not becoming a vigilante in response to the evil of others, chapter 13 explains it's often by government that evil is restrained. Verse 4, they are God's servants, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. You know, driving on the roads of London is bad enough. But can you imagine what it would be like if there were no police and no traffic wardens? Actually, there don't seem to be these days, does there? But imagine no traffic cameras, shall we say, no traffic lights, no speed restrictions, no government. And by the way, I suspect a large number of the working adults here today work in some way for the government, and so are the outworking of the governing authorities. I suggest that when you're going to work tomorrow morning, remember the first part of verse 4. You are God's servant to do good. It may not feel like the government and public sector always reflects that high calling. If you've queued for 3 hours for a passport, or maybe struggled to get a GP appointment, it probably doesn't feel like this at times. But imagine if all those in government lived in the knowledge of that high calling. Because behind all government in verse 1 is the sovereignty, the rule of God. There is no authority except that which God has established. So take all the authoritarian despots of the world, either now or in history. Take Putin and Xi and President Kim and Pol Pot. Take Gaddafi, take Saddam Hussein. Take Mussolini, take Franco. Take your pick. They only have the power that God has allowed them to have, and he can remove it in an instant. Hitler claimed to be leading a Reich that would last 1,000 years. But after just over 10 years of rule, he ended up taking his own life in an isolated bunker, his corpse probably burnt by common Russian soldier. That said, there are exceptional times when it's right to rebel against the government. Two examples jump out from the Bible. Daniel in the Old Testament, well, he submitted to life in the court of Babylon until he was ordered to disobey God's law by bowing down to an idol. And he said no. So he was thrown into the fiery furnace. In Acts 4 in the New Testament, Peter and John were told by the Sanhedrin to stop speaking of Jesus, and they outright refused. So if the governing authorities tell us to sin and disobey God, we should refuse and accept the punishment of the authorities. Consider Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a pastor who refused to join the German army under the Nazis because he would have to swear allegiance to Hitler. Ultimately, it cost him his life. But leaving those exceptions behind, in general, we should meet our obligations to society by submitting to the established order of government. That even extends in verse 6 to paying our taxes. Yes, HMRC are also God's servants. In fact, verses 6 to 7 say that in our worship as living sacrifices, we should be people who cheerfully meet our obligations wherever they fall. We are not to be like those who selfishly find clever ways of avoiding paying their taxes so they've got more left for their super yacht. But there's one obligation we can never fully settle. That's in verse 8. Now, quite a few of us have spent probably far too much time over the last couple of years on the website Rightmove. It's not a confessional, you don't have to put your hands up, don't worry. But in case there's any, and probably a few people who haven't done that, it's a website where estate agents advertise houses using lots of photos. So you can spend a happy hour or so just checking out the living rooms and gardens of hundreds of homes around the country, including sometimes our own neighbours. It's much more fun than solitaire. Now, what has struck me, I confess I have given into this myself, has been how much the word love appears in home decorations. I've seen plenty of sort of heart-shaped mirrors on living room walls, garden furniture made of love symbols, and all kinds of love poetry on the walls of kitchens and bathrooms. Love is a national obsession, perhaps even more than house prices. But what is love? To quote the classic dance song from Hadaway, which I'm allowed to do because Adam quoted Fatboy Slim a few weeks ago. Well, Hadaway follows his question, what is love, with, baby, don't hurt me. Thank you. Good. Baby, don't hurt me. And verse 9 seems to agree that love is avoiding some negatives. Do not, do not, do not. But it's summed up by a positive, to love our neighbour as ourselves. A couple of weeks ago, you may have seen this in the news, in India, a woman married herself in an official ceremony. I have no idea how she did the you may kiss a bride bit, but she described it as an act of love, an act of self-love, a term that seems to appear increasingly in marketing now. You deserve this product or this experience for yourself. Treat yourself to some self-love. Well, there's nothing new in seeking to place our own needs and desires at the centre of our universe. It's an attitude that underpins the self-centred gratification that we read about later on in this passage in verse 13. But true love, in verse 9, is when we put that level of focus on ourselves into the needs of others. And of course, the supreme example of this self-denying love for others is the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Which is why when verse 8 says, whoever loves others has fulfilled the law, and the point is then repeated in verse 10. And just to be clear here, we know already from Romans that none of us can just tick off all the requirements of God's perfect law. We all sin and fall short. Fulfillment here means not the completion of all the law's demands, but the performance of the law, the carrying out of what it points to. And what it points to supremely is the one, the only one, who could and did fulfill the law completely in his self-denying love, the Lord Jesus Christ. So seek to love as he did. That's the performance of the law. And how much should we love in this way? What are the limits? Well, verse 8 says that unlike all the obligations in relationships to others that we should meet, this is an obligation that can never be fully settled. If we buy a house and we take out a mortgage, the mortgage term is probably for 25 years. Apparently these days you get it for 100 years. But let's say it's 25 years. Perhaps we've experienced that relief of making that final mortgage payment. The debt is settled. Not so the debt, the obligation to love one another. Now let's be honest, some people we find harder to love than others. Some people just are basically a little bit unlovely. Dare I suggest quite often they are family members. They may well have wronged us in the past. And sometimes we can feel that by showing some love to them, we've met our obligations. Not so, says verse 8. The obligation to keep loving remains. After all, in verse 9, we don't ever stop loving ourselves and seeing to our own needs. Even self-loathing has a certain self-centeredness about it. But we don't have the strength to do this ourselves. It's only the light of Jesus' love for us that we can love in this way. And if we need the final push to meet our obligations to love in this way, verse 11 reminds us of the imperative to love. Time is short. How many times has it been, whether in art or in reality, that it's only on somebody's deathbed that they've been able to finally say, I love you, to somebody they care for, somebody close, or to receive that assent of love from another? The imminence of death focuses the mind. So love, the passage says, because the time is short. If we are a Christian, or in the words of verse 11, we have first believed. Every single day that passes takes us closer to the glory of heaven and the fulfillment of our salvation. The question is, does it show now in our lives? We've got people here amongst us who will be moving house in the coming months. Imagine visiting them the night before the move, and the house is just as it always is normally, apart from some a block of unfolded and unused boxes by the front door. We'd think they're mad. Normally you start months before a house move by uncluttering all that stuff in your loft and garage that you don't need. It's just going to get in the way. And each day that gets closer to the move day, you can tell if you visit their house that the removal vans are coming very soon. Or to continue the metaphor, imagine somebody is about to downsize from a family home to a small flat in a few months' time. And they go ahead and buy a huge custom-made sofa that will only fit in their current house. Well, that's what it's like to slumber spiritually, in the words of verse 11. To be so preoccupied with this world, with our jobs and our careers and our friendships and our leisure and our money, that we are forgetting our true home. Wake up, we are told. Let me make this a bit personal. If there's a brother or sister in the church and you're struggling to love them, perhaps through past hurts or whatever else, you may as well get on with it now, because pretty soon you're going to be loving them perfectly and forever in heaven. Get started now. And verses 12 to 14 go on to further explain what it means to spiritually wake up. mixing the images of light and darkness and clothing. I'm just looking around now. I can see that I think nobody here is wearing their pyjamas, quite right. Instead, we took off our nightwear when daylight came and we put on more appropriate clothing. Becoming a Christian means we no longer conform to the way of the world. We are transformed, taking off the clothing of the deeds of darkness and putting on new clothing that is armour. It's a battle out there against sin, within and outside. And even armour has its points of vulnerability. But we are to be those who live not to satisfy our own selfish desires, rather those who recognise that we have a debt we are bound to incur but can never repay. The outstanding love to love one, outstanding debt to love one another. In so doing, it's not just armour that we're putting on, the passage says, we're wearing the Lord Jesus Christ. A simple thank you? I don't think so. The passage says, pay what is owed, because the Lord is sovereign over all. And love like there's no tomorrow, because a tomorrow of eternity of perfect love awaits. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, this passage is tough teaching for many of us. There are those that we struggle to love as we know we should, and yet you love us. You love us though we were unlovely in our sin. You loved us enough to send your Son to die in our place. Help us to be clothed with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may live in ways that we are living sacrifices. Bless us, please, Lord God, as we seek to put this into practice today and tomorrow and in the week ahead. Thank you for the honour of serving you in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.